Now let's take our Bibles and turn back to the book of 1 Samuel. We're finishing up today the book of 1 Samuel. If you might remember, originally the books of 1 and 2 Samuel were one book in the Hebrew Bible. It was on later in church history that they were divided into two books. Basically, the kingdom of God under Saul in 1 Samuel and the kingdom of God under David in 2 Samuel. And then also we have places in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, which add to various historical occurrences in 1 and 2 Samuel as well. So the historical books of the Bible, and that's what they're called, are, I believe, very thorough. I get a magazine that's kind of liberal called Biblical Archaeological Review. And it's been interesting. I've been reading in it over, 30 or 40 years. They keep finding places that are mentioned in the historical books of the Bible that they said were fiction or myth. And they keep finding those places. They go to the places and figure out about where it should be according to its relationship to the others of cities of Israel and Judah, as we know them. And then they find a little hill there about that place. No one knows about the hill. They start digging in, and lo, it's the city that was spoken of in the scripture. That happens over and over. And so I've seen in that magazine, even though it still has liberalism in it and tries to explain how this happened and that happened, they have become more and more appreciative of the accuracy of the archaeology of the Bible and the truthfulness of the Bible. So it's something that I love to read in the historical books, and you can be sure that if it says it's there, it's there. And if it happened, it happened. It's an amazing book, the Bible, and especially in the Old Testament, so long, long ago, how history and archaeology and even linguistics keeps showing the accuracy of the scripture and all things. So as we've studied through 1 Samuel, I've really tried to catch up on some of those places and names and events and times, and it is just amazing how accurate it is, and therefore we have to believe that it's inspired of God, as Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, and as the Lord Jesus said, the scripture cannot be broken. He believed in every place, every jot and tittle, and that's what we're to do as we read the scripture. These were real people, real places, real events. So we come to chapter 31 tonight of 1 Samuel. We have seen what's happened with David as he left the Philistine army, and Achish told him to go back home to Ziklag. As they gathered up to fight Israel, David went back to Ziklag. The city was destroyed. He chased down the Amalekites and brought home all of the people and the belongings and more back to Ziklag. David sent out from Ziklag to his cities that had supported him, the kings and the places that had supported him, gifts throughout Israel and Judah, particularly Judah, southern Judah, to show that he appreciated their protection and that he was about to be king. Now we come to chapter 31. Let's hear the word of God. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel. And just let me step back. Remember, there's this huge plain between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea called the Plain of Jezreel. And it's about 10 miles wide. It's a place of tremendous agriculture, even today in Israel, and farms and flocks and all that sort of thing. But the Philistines drew up on the north side of that plain on what is called Mount Tabor, or Mount Tabor. And at the foot of it, they gathered their armies while Israel with Saul gathered on the south side of that plain at the foot of Mount Gilboa. So the two armies were gathered up against each other, and they began to fight. The Philistines attacked the people of Israel, the armies of Israel. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons. And the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. And the battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and pierce me through and make sport of me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan, that would be on the east side of the Jordan River, when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley with those who were beyond the Jordan saw the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and lived in them. So basically at this point we're seeing that Israel and Judah have been divided completely in half by the victory of the Philistines on the Valley of Jezreel. And so they even crossed over the Jordan River, the Philistines did, and took the cities across the Jordan as well as those in the Valley of Jezreel and lived in them. And so now basically the country was divided in half because of the Philistines. In verse 8, it came about on the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his weapons and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to their people. And they put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth, that's the same goddess Astarte, who is the consort of Baal, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and walked all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. This is the end of the book of 1 Samuel. It's the death of Saul, the destruction of the kingdom that he established. God rebuked the people that they had turned away from him as king and turned to a human king, but allowed Samuel to ordain Saul to be the king, that the kind of king that the people wanted, that was like the other kings of the nations. And we saw many victories in Saul's life against the Philistines, and he brought relative peace to the land. And even when the Philistines continued to attack Israel on the west and on the south, even some coming around to the north, God enabled Saul to lead the people of Israel, with David, of course, to keep the country free. But now God allowed the Philistines to come in and to destroy Saul and his armies, his son Jonathan, which is very sad, and to establish more or less an invasion into the land to divide it and conquer it further. And in the death of Saul, we again are not sure who wrote the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, but they had reports and accurate explanations and descriptions of what happened in this war, on this battlefield, and they were inspired by the Holy Spirit to accurately record what happened. And so we have the sadness of the death of Saul. Now, the first thing we see in the death of Saul is that Israel was being defeated by the Philistines, and the battle was coming close to Saul himself. His three sons, who may have been standing with him or may have been out front at the front of the lines fighting against the Philistines, had been killed, and they were coming towards Saul, who was up on the side of Mount Gilboa, trying to direct the armies as well as to keep himself safe as the king of Israel. But it says in chapter 31 that the archers of the Philistines found Saul and wounded him so that he was, as it were, dying, or he felt himself to be dying. We don't know exactly how far away those archers were. They could have been 30 yards. They could have been 100 yards. Back then, there were longbows that could shoot 200 yards. But they were very close to Saul. And he had his armor. He had his sword. He had his armor bearer. As I've read this passage, I've wondered, why did not Saul fight to the end? Have you ever thought about that in reading this passage? Why didn't he hold up his shield and his sword and take them on unto death to be killed in battle protecting Israel? And it seems to be that in this end of Saul's life, he lost courage. He did not want to be, he did not want his body to be mutilated or shown up in the towns of the Philistines as defeated in battle. And so he said to his armor bearer with him to pierce him through so that they'll not make sport of his body. And the armor bearer did that and then fell on his own sword. One of the things that you ask in that passage is, was that suicide? And the answer of the Bible is, yeah, it was. That self-murder is a sin. And that's something that you may say today, well, there's a lot of folks that commit suicide in the United States, and there are. But there are other things involved too. You see, Saul took it into his own hands to kill himself through his armor bearer. And today we have in the world, and certainly in Canada, in France, in Great Britain, and other places, a rise in the interest of euthanasia. That is, as one approaches death, they provide in their will, or through their doctor, or in some other means, self-destruction, which is suicide. We need to be clear as Christians when we encounter these various things, how to apply the Word of God to these circumstances that arise around us. There are big decisions to be made when we approach death and see it coming, as it were, 100 yards away. But we find here that Saul violated God's word and broke the commandment, "You shall not murder," including yourself. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 9, and we find that after after Adam and Eve spread out in the earth, and then after the flood of the earth under Noah, that in bringing Noah and his family back to, as it were, life, he said to Noah, Genesis chapter 9, as giving them, in verse 5, instructions. He says in verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Now God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and so forth. God makes it plain to Noah that you shall not kill, and that if you do kill, if you murder, and take another person's life, and all through the Bible it's clear that that means in the exceptions of a just war to defend your nation, to defend your families, and so forth, that in taking another person's life, the penalty of God for all men, all people, all women, the penalty is the death penalty. That if you take life, the life of man, and shed his blood, by man your blood shall be shed. And we've lost that respect of life in our country. That once was a part of the, at least the cultural understanding of justice in our country, where there were biblical echoes in our laws, that capital punishment comes to those who threaten and take another person's life. I can remember growing up and knowing, even as I graduated from high school, I guess, and later on in college, that if you kidnapped someone, you deserve the death penalty, and it was administered. But in one generation of my lifetime, the respect of life has gone so low that we allow those who have murdered others to live on our taxes and our support, but allow an unborn child to be murdered in the womb. There's something very wrong about that. And of course it's wrong. In the letter of Barnabas, which is around the end of the first and beginning of the second century, he said in one of his letters, we do not murder our children in the womb. Speaking of Christians. So we find, first of all, that there's something really wrong with Saul's thinking. It was always about him. And now he did not want to be killed by the enemy and then his head be taken all around Philistia and be mocked and so forth. And so instead of seeing that happen to him experiencing death, as it were, at the hands of an enemy, he decided to spare himself the pain and ordered his armor bearer to take his own life. We are called to support life, to protect life, to do no harm. And sometimes that is a decision that we have to make in our own health care or the health care of those for whom we're responsible. And we need to think about the preciousness of life, and that the justification of the death penalty for taking another's life is that we are made in the image of God. And the Bible says there's a time to be born and a time to die, that God has appointed a time for everyone. So here we see that Saul, even to the very end, his faith continued to fall and fail. Instead of trusting God and doing battle with the enemies of the Lord to the end, he selfishly ended his life to avoid pain and to avoid mockery, or the fact that they may keep him alive and mock him. But we are called by God to be faithful to what he has said, no matter the circumstances. It is the grace of God and the commandments he's given us as Christians that guides us through life, that enables us to make the right decision at the right time. And for Saul, he did not follow a faith in God and obedience to his commands, even to his death. Now we find what happened, and besides the death of Saul, we find out the mockery of Saul and Israel. And it was more than the Philistines mocking Saul as the king of Israel, and we defeated the big king and their army and everything. We need to realize that each nation had its own gods, and they prayed to their gods for victory in battle. And for Philistia, the main gods that they worshiped were Astarte, or the Ashtoreth, and Baal. And this was a fertility worship. They worshiped Baal as the god of the weather, and Astarte is the goddess of fertility and the crops, but more than that, it's the fertility of bearing sons and daughters. And their worship was immoral in the worst kind of way you could imagine. There were fathers who brought their children, their sons and daughters, to the temples of Astarte to be defiled by the priest when they came of age. It is through Baal and Astarte that their children were offered to the fires that we might have a good crop this spring. The unfeelingness toward life, to suppose false gods of life, is very contradictory. And yet, that is the way they thought. And so when the Philistines cut off Saul's head, and I assume Jonathan's head, and his other two sons, Abinadab and Malchishua, that they took the heads of those men and went from city to city in Philistia and shouted out praise to Astarte and Baal that the gods of Philistia had defeated Yahweh, the God of Israel. And they deposited Saul's head in the temple of Ashtoreth, which may have been near Beth Shan, which is on the west side of the plain of Jezreel. And they nailed the bodies of Saul and his sons upon those walls and mocked them for all to pass by and see that Astarte was great and Baal was great, but the God of Israel was weak and could not be worshiped. And this is how man supposedly wins over God, does not realize that God in his justice and his mercy passes by at times the lives of God's people and allows suffering to them, sometimes because of their own sins, coming back to roost, but at other times to proclaim justice concerning his covenants and his word and to keep his promise. And we know that if God keeps his promise of judgment like he did on Saul, we know that he'll keep his promise to David to be the forefather of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And the God who has proven his faithfulness through all the history of the faultiness of men and women in the Bible is the God who keeps his promises to every sinner who comes to Christ. So we learn from the history of the Bible that God is faithful in every way, and he especially, in spite of the destruction of Israel and the defeat of Saul, the conquering of the cities of Israel, he would still somehow bring through David the Lord Jesus Christ to live. And David still had the promise, even learning about Saul's death, he knew that God would make him king of Israel. He believed that, and it did not destroy him. So he kept on. Now, let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 1. And we found out how, the report of how Saul died in the end chapter of 1 Samuel. And it's very clear. Again, we're not sure how exactly the eyewitness of what happened to Saul and his sons happened, but those soldiers that perhaps saw it were able to pass on what happened accurately. But we come also to chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, And we read this, it came about after the death of Saul that David, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And it happened on the third day, and behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And it came about when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. Then David said to him, "From where do you come?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did things go? Please tell me." And he said, "The people have fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also." So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on his spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me. And I said, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered him, 'I'm an Amalekite.' And then he said to me, 'Please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me upon my life, because my life still lingers in me.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord." Now, what would you think about this? Where David's in Ziklag now, it appears that he's not yet heard of the defeat of Israel and the death of Saul. As far as we can tell from this passage, and this young man from the camp of Saul, an Amalekite, who was the Amalekites were enemies of Israel. Why would an Amalekite be coming from the camp of Saul unless he was perhaps a slave of Saul's camp? Nevertheless, he came and claimed to kill Saul himself. And he thought David would be pleased with this. And in one sense, a big obstacle to David was removed so that he could become in action, or in actuality, I should say, the king of Israel in place of Saul. And God had promised David that he was the anointed one, that he would be appointed king one day. So this young man came and reported. How would you react to that report? Well, there's really not something on the surface that contradicts his story, at least when you first hear it. But notice what happened as David evaluated the man's story. Verse 11, "Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did also all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword." And David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien and Amalekite." Then David said to him, "How is it that you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And David called one of the young men and said, "Go cut him down." So he struck him and he died. And David said to him, "Your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Now, what is happening here? We find out that this story is different than chapter 31. That the man's story centered on himself being more or less the hero, because he has killed Saul, who stood in the way of David. And he brought David the crown and the bracelet that Saul wore to prove that he had kill Saul. And he brought these things to David, showing that he was looking to David now to be the king of Israel. So what is it that was in David that caused him to call one of his young men and to come over and to cut down this Amalekite who had brought the news of Saul's death? Well, the first thing you see in verses 11 and following is that David and his men mourned over Saul. So I don't believe that he knew that Saul had been killed before this man came. So this was the story of Saul's death that he heard, that David heard, that he heard of how Saul died on the day of battle. And in response to hearing that story and then mourning over Saul and Jonathan, never forget Jonathan, that how is it that he caused this man to die, that he punished him? And there are several possibilities as to why David had this man killed. One is he was an Amalekite who David had just fought. They had just destroyed his city. He had no trust in the Amalekites to say anything that was true about King Saul or Israel. And so he, by the very fact that he said he was an Amalekite, David may have suspected the truthfulness of the story up front. But I believe there's something more. And that is, when you look at the lives of David and Saul together, for 10 years, after David had been anointed by Samuel to be the king after Saul, Saul was anointed by Samuel almost against his will, told to by the Lord, he became the king. But then immediately upon Saul's behavior, God told Samuel to anoint David as the future king. For 10 years, Saul sought to kill David, to the point that he had driven David out of Judah. His own men had been killed through Saul's encounters with him. And he actually, the only place he had to go was to Gath in the land of Philistia and to become a servant of Achish to protect his life from Saul. And he was there about 16 months. And then this whole battle of Jezreel came forward at that time. So why wouldn't David rejoice that Saul was finally killed? David didn't kill him. Was this not just the Lord's hand to kill Saul in battle? Well, it's what the Amalekites said. David said to him, "How is it that you were not afraid," in verse 14, "to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" He didn't say Saul. He didn't say King Saul. He said the Lord's anointed. In all those 10 years, as many times as David had an opportunity to kill Saul, who was trying to kill him, to defend David, to defend his 400 and then 600 men and their families, still he did not kill Saul. And the question is, why not? And the answer is because David believed in the sovereignty of God over all things, and that God had anointed Saul to be king of Israel, and it was God's business to take him out of that position. David trusted in God that all of this persecution of him, all this trying to kill him by Saul, the deceit, the lying, even going to false gods, Saul did, trying to find David to kill him, that David looked upon all that and said, he is still the Lord's anointed till God removes him himself. And he would not lift up a finger against the life of Saul. You see, David believed that God is sovereign over the authorities that he's put over us. We see in Romans chapter 13, Paul telling Christians who live in Rome that they're to be subject to the magistrates that are put over them. They're to believe that they are ministers of God to bring the sword upon those who do evil and to protect those who do good. And when we look down at the history of Rome during that period, the first century and after, they certainly had no fondness for Christians. They sought to kill Christians, and yet both Peter and Paul told Christians that you're to believe that God has put them in that place, and until God removes them, they are His magistrates. Even if they persecute you, even if they're unbelievers, we are called to believe in the sovereignty of God in all of life and to trust Him and in our own lives live a faithful life to Him and seek to honor Him in our words and our actions, to live a life that is an adornment to Jesus Christ, to be conformed to His image, to deal with our hearts to bring forth the fruits of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and meekness and gentleness and self-control, the qualities of Christ's character. And it may be that Christians go to war or are part of the Roman legionaries or fight against the barbarians on the front to protect the country and even the lives of Christians in that country in Rome. But as far as personal vengeance, God tells David to trust the Lord and leave the vengeance to Himself. I have to quit now, but let me do one thing. I'll come back to it next time. David trusted the Lord, and therefore he awaited God's decision about Saul before he took upon himself the duties of the king of Israel, which he did. The first five chapters of Samuel shows how it came to be that he was regarded as king of Judah on the south and Israel on the north in one kingdom that was divided right after Saul died. How did David look upon Saul's death? And you know, when we would look upon Saul's death, we might say, finally, good riddance. David is free now to be a righteous king after God's own heart. But that's not the way David thought. He thought by faith. He thought by faith in God and the fact that God has a wisdom that he does not have. That when he works all things after the counsel of his will, he has a purpose in everything that happens, and that everything that comes to pass passes through the fingers of our God. And that we're to face life with faith in his goodness and faithfulness, as well as his sovereignty and power. Here's what David said in his liturgy over Saul, or lament over Saul and Jonathan, his son, in verse 19. Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How have the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. David's praying that Saul would not be mocked in Philistia. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. O mountains of Gilboa, let not the dew or rain be on you, nor your fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled. That's he's speaking of Saul. The shield of the mighty was defiled. The shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. In other words, Jonathan fought to the death. That's what he's saying. The bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan, both beloved and pleasant in their life. And in their death, they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you with luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How have the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? Jonathan is slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan, for you've been very pleasant to me. Your love to me has been more wonderful than the love of women. How have the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? Three times he describes Jonathan and Saul, how the mighty have fallen. You're almost hearing this as a lament at a funeral, that David might cry this out or sing this. How could he say those things about Saul? How could he even put Saul and Jonathan on the same level as warriors and as people who were beloved and pleasant in their lives? And that in their death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. Saul was a great warrior. And yet how he treated David was awful. And how he died was cowardly. What is David doing here? Well, I believe after studying 1 Samuel and seeing the real life of Saul and what he was like, how he treated God, how he treated his son Jonathan, how he treated David, I have very little confidence that he was a believer. And the end of his life shows his lack of faith in God. So what is David thinking? David is considering the sovereignty of God over all of Saul's life and over his life with Saul and Jonathan and others, and says, they were a blessing to me. That God had a purpose in Saul being raised up to be the king of Israel. If anything, to show what a king should not be, and how David would be a righteous king. But nevertheless, David, while he stood praying, forgave Saul over and over through the book. And instead of focusing upon his faults and his sins in this lament to Israel and saying that Saul finally got what he deserved, I thank the Lord he killed him, he said of Saul and Jonathan that they were beloved and pleasant in their life, that David loved them both still, and that he could say in his time with Saul that God blessed him at certain times, and that's what he remembered in his lament. I don't believe David was trying to preach Saul into heaven like sometimes happens at a funeral message, where a person hears, cares nothing about the Lord and shows it in their life, and suddenly everyone says, well, they're in the Lord now. They're in heaven. You look at Saul's life and you say, well, how does David say that? And it's because David is full of grace and forgiveness, that he could give thanks for what God had brought to him in his life in his relationship to Saul, and praise God for that, instead of summarizing all of Saul's sins into a hatred and a bitterness that lived on in David's heart. If God had a reason for Saul to be in David's life for all that time and persecuting him, he trusted the Lord and he thanked the Lord for whatever good he experienced through Saul. And as far as Jonathan, these words are a tribute to a man who would have been a most wonderful king had God passed the line through Saul. This beloved man who loved David as his own heart, who made covenants with David to protect his life and to support him to be king. This man whom David loved as his own brother with a love that David said was greater than the love of a woman, between these two men who loved and respected each other. But I'll tell you what more they respected and loved about each other is that Jonathan, when David was discouraged, came and strengthened him in the Lord. Their relationship to the Lord of being brothers, saved by the same Savior, having the same eternity in the future, affected the way they treated each other on earth. And shouldn't that be the case with us? We're not to focus on each other's faults, for they're many, and perhaps ours are more. But rather, we, through the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ in His grace, how He prayed even for those who immediately killed Him, and really for us, who because of our sins, we nailed Him to the cross. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." David's graciousness comes out in this passage. And the reason why he is called a man after God's own heart. Our Lord Jesus Christ, even more so, could love His enemies while they mocked Him upon the cross. He could even take their sins upon Himself and make atonement for them while they mocked Him, and pray to His Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," so that He could free us from the wrath of God and our just punishment, but also teach us how to love. Do you think like that? Do you believe like that? Do you love your enemies and treasure your friends in Christ? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this time and the things we can learn from the Old Testament. We pray that You would help us to learn the lessons of grace and mercy in David's heart, to have discernment and wisdom like he did to make judgments, but most of all to give thanks, Lord, that through this man David, You kept him alive and fulfilled Your promises to him in his lifetime, that we might see the Lord Jesus Christ born of a virgin, born under the law to become our Savior. So we look to You, Lord Jesus, and we remember all the history of the Bible that came about to bring You to our hearts today. And we worship You and praise You and ask that You would help us to be like You. In Jesus' name, amen.